you. Well, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us, that it is clear, yet we are well aware that it is hard. We pray that you'd help us now as we look at this passage, and that we might have something to go away to reflect upon this evening, that might provoke us to greater trust in you and your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever noticed how history can easily become legend. History can easily become, and I'm not talking here about Robin Hood or King Arthur, but how the stories of history become sort of quasi-mythical as we approach them. We tell the stories of our island, of our places within that island, and we come to believe sort of simplistic narratives about the island, about our history. And the detail and the nuance is sort of lost. I wonder if you've ever noticed that. It's sort of lost. And their effect and their impact is lost. Particularly, I suppose, this is the case, and most obviously, with wars. Maybe if you could think of the Napoleonic Wars, you think of World War I, World War II. And it's very easy for these to be simplistic narratives in our minds. We think we know who the people wearing the white hats are. We think we know who the people who are wearing the black hats are. We know who the goodies and the baddies are. And we can see it very simplistically. I suppose we can sort of do a similar thing when we think of things that happen in our world today. We think of Ukraine. We think of Israel and Gaza. And we think we know who the heroes and the villains are. As if it's simple. As if there is no nuance. As if there are no details that could contradict or lend clarifying colour to the narratives we speak. Because history and the events of history, including wars, are not so simple. Maybe they are all villains. These things can be complicated. Why wars are fought, why things happen the way they happen. They're not always straightforward. And we should be honest, I suppose, as well, to say that sometimes where we're from can shape our perspective on something. I'm sure a French person thinks of Napoleon very differently than a British person, generally speaking. But more importantly, I suppose, we often miss what does the war tell us about the people at that time? What does the events of the Napoleonic Wars tell us about France, about the peoples in France? What does it tell us about the people in Britain at the time, in the Austro-Hungarian Empire, in the Prussian Empire, in Russia? What does it tell us about the world in which they were inhabiting? And I think that's sort of the focus of chapters 19 through to 21 of Judges. It's really, I suppose, the story of a war, its spark, its war, and its aftermath, which is a sort of familiar arc that we would see in other situations. Something that happens that leads to war, and then what happens once the war has been fought? How do things get resolved? Try to get put back to normal. It's a familiar arc to us. But these chapters, the key thing is, what is this telling us about God's people? And what is God telling us in these events? Now, of course, we can't say that when we think of other wars and other histories. But this is divinely ordained and recorded history. So we can think that it should tell us these things. It should tell us something about God's people. It should tell us something that God wants us to know. Well, this is the last time in this series of expositions that we're in the book of Judges. And you may well have noticed that it's a very grim picture, the book of Judges. It's a very grim and horrible picture. It's a picture of God's people breaking covenant with God. It's a picture of what happens without a king. And the main thrust of the book we saw was the lives of the various judges. But now at the end of the book, we have, and we are in the second part, but now we have what you might call an appendix, a sort of coda at the end from 17 through to chapter 21. And it's worth noting and just reminding ourselves that these are probably not chronological, that these events may well have happened earlier on in the narrative. It's not clear when they all happen, but it seems to be from some of the details that these probably happened, particularly this one, happened before the Philistines came in the scene. Because I think one of the commentators noted that you couldn't have done all this war movement if the Philistines were kicking around and causing you no end of grief. It just couldn't have been possible. But it's arranged this way to demonstrate a point. Is to show the state of the people. And I suppose you could sort of say that these are sort of illustrative vignettes of what God's people are like. And when we looked at 17:18 a wee while ago, back in December, the key thing, I think, in those chapters was the widespread and pervasive idolatry. The widespread and pervasive idolatry that was present in that narrative of Micah the Levite and the Danites and the Levite. There was an implicit idolatry, an explicit idolatry. But as we move now into chapter 19 to 21, the commentators know that the clear focus here is not so much religion, but morality. Not to say that you can separate those two things, but they are things that you could distinguish as opposed to separate. We see here very clearly moral failings, big moral failings. And in these chapters, it brings both the key themes of the book of Judges into sharp focus. We see sin in all its ugliness. We see what life without a king looks like. We see a very clear picture of human sin, of the consequences of human sin, and why we need a king. And that thrust of why we need a king is very obvious. And I wonder if you noticed it, how it bookends the whole section. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we've got this sort of bookended section. And we have here, I think what people would call an inclusio, that we have a section that is bracketed with these very similar phrases. And the writer of this book is wanting us to open our ears and hear what he's saying as he bookends this section with that phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. Well, we're going to split the chapters into three. We're going to look at 19 verse 1 through to 20 verse 11. And the first heading is an unholy spark to war. An unholy spark to war. So where does our story of war, of civil war in Israel, begin? Well, it's not in high politics. It's not in the assassination of an heir apparent on a road in Sarajevo. But it's in a messed up marriage and where to stay in the middle of a journey home. That's where it comes. So our story starts with this man, a Levite, and his concubine. So concubine is a word that we probably don't think of too much. But a concubine, the commentators mention, is a secondary wife. Most of us don't think about our wives. If we are a husband and we have wives, we don't think of our wives as secondary. But concubines were wives who were not maybe the first wife, they were maybe the second wife, or they were wives that hadn't come with a dowry, if memory serves. So they were sort of, they were wives, but they weren't the wife. Maybe if that's a sort of way of thinking about it, I don't know. But the relationship between the Levite and his concubine is not going particularly well. Verse 2, she's unfaithful to him. And as you read on in the story, you sort of, one of the commentators noted, you can sort of understand why she may well have been unfaithful to him, considering the way he treats her. That was a guy called Barry Webb noted that. And the husband tries to mend things, verse 3. He goes to get her, to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And he gets a wonderful picture, he gets a wonderful experience of hospitality. Did you notice that? We get this sort of large, lengthy explanation of hospitality from his father-in-law from verse 3 through to verse 9. And you're probably wondering, as I was wondering as I was reading it, why this lengthy explanation of hospitality, of good hospitality? Well, I think the point is that this is a wonderful contrast. This is what good hospitality should look like. This is what they should be experiencing in good hospitality. But they move on because they've got to go home. And he moves on to a different experience of hospitality in Gibeah. It's not the easiest place for them to get to. They could have gone to Jebus, which is Jerusalem. But at that point, that was a foreign city. It was not a city full of God's people. So they want to go somewhere where God's people will be. And they go to this place, Gibeah, out of the choice of Gibeah or Ramah. But initially, no care is given to them. No one took them into his house to spend the night. Verse 15. So initially, we're sort of thinking, oh, this is not looking good. There has not been good hospitality shown. But onto the scene comes an old man who does show interest. And he seems to do pretty well initially, doesn't he? In verses 16 through to 21, he offers them hospitality. And he takes them in into his house and gives their donkeys feed and washes their feet, and they ate and drank. So this is seeming well, that they've come across somebody who's kind, who's generous. But this then leads to the horrific episode of verses 22 to 26 and following. I don't know if you noticed as we read through that, how familiar that seems to Genesis chapter 19 and the events in Sodom. Barry Webb again notes that God's people, in light of their idolatry, are now just as bad as Sodom. This is what happens when God's people turn away from him. It is the fruit of idolatry. So wrong worship leads to wrong living. But it's not just the men of Gibeah who behave terribly in this situation. Because the old man who's taken them in, his solution is appalling, isn't it? It's absolutely appalling. What does he say? Behold, here my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. Verse 24. So he sees that what this group of men in Gibeah want to do to the man is outrageous. But his solution is equally outrageous. It's appalling. And the Levite's decision as well is appalling. Verse 25, so the man, we presume the Levite, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. It's horrific, isn't it? It's absolutely appalling and disgusting from the men of Gibeah, but equally so from the old man and from this Levite. Shocking behavior. And it's not clear, one of the commentators noted, if she is at this point dead. Maybe she died later. And the Levite's treatment of her is equally appalling. Look at verses 27 to 28. Get up. Let us be going. What a terrible way to speak to somebody who has been sexually abused for the previous night by a large group. That is appalling, to treat your wife, however lesser she might have been socially. That is absolutely appalling. And then we assume she dies. or she is dead at this point. And the Levite, he decides to make a point of this, to send a message to the rest of Israel, and he divides up her body. But he, of course, could have done something about this, couldn't he? She needn't have experienced this. He did not have to put her out. Obviously, these men of Gibeah have been appalling, but his behavior is appalling too. He is not a picture of what Christ calls husbands to be, is he, in Ephesians chapter 5? What is the calling of a husband who is a Christian? It is sacrificial love for your wife, putting her before yourself. He is not a model we want to follow. If we are husbands, or we long to be husbands at some point in our lives, let me encourage you, look at Ephesians 5. We are called to sacrificial love as Christ loves the church. That is the picture of a Christian husband. And if you want to take anything from this Levite, he is the polar opposite of what you want to be. The polar opposite of what you want to be. And if you're a wife, or you are somebody who would long to be a wife at some point in the future, let me encourage you not to look for a man who will treat you like this. This is all what happens when God's people have no king. When they turn from their God, they become like the world. And love for others vanishes. Well, amidst this tragedy, righteousness and justice are clearly called for. But is that what happens? Well, look on at chapter 20, verses 1 to 11. We see here that the Levite calls together an assembly of Israel. We see some 400,000 men on foot that draw sword. Verse 2. And when asked, how did this evil happen? He says this. The Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. If you listen to that, it's quite clearly not a full picture. Is not a full and accurate picture of how he behaved. He explains truthfully what happened, but misses out all the bits that would put him in a bad light. So, verses 10 to 11, we see that war is engaged. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. But will this rush to war lead to good things? Will this now active civil war be good? Well, that takes us to our second heading, looking at chapter 20, verse 12, through to the end of chapter 20, to verse 48. And we see here war with no winners. War with no winners. And I wonder if you're somebody like me who at certain points in your life has watched far too many black and white war movies and Bank Holiday Mondays. And you watch these movies and popular history, and they can make you think that there are actual winners in war. That people win wars. And of course, it's true that often one side does win and defeat the enemy. But of course, often that's not the case. Often people just fight, slightly redrawing the lines on the map, and then get on with their lives for a bit longer until they decide to fight again. Because the reality is that war has no winners. It has no winners. The dead that are killed, the soldiers that lose their lives, the people that are abused by the oncoming armies, the children that lose their lives through bombing. War has no winners. And that's really what we see in these verses. We see one side winning, technically speaking, but both sides face God's wrath for their immorality and their idolatry. And we see this judgment very clearly in the battle. As you look through from verse 18 following, we see that they ask God, Who shall go up first to fight against the people of Israel? Verse 18. And Judah goes up first because the Lord has said to him. But that leads to 22,000 men destroyed. Not of Benjamin, but of the Israelites. And then the next day, Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went against them out. And so, verse 23. So the people went up and wept before the Lord. Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. And that leads to, again, 18,000 men killed. Benjamin are winning 2 days in, and the people of Israel have lost 40,000 men. It's a lot. It's a lot. It's 10% of their strength, 400,000. But then, third day, they go up again, and we see from verse 29 through to 48 that they win. And that leads to the destruction of much of Benjamin. In verse 48, the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. And Barry Webb comments in his commentary that the Lord appears to be as angry with the rest of Israel as he is with Benjamin. The whole of Israel is judged. This is clearly a plague on both your houses. Immorality wasn't just something that Benjamin was up to, no doubt. It was something that was across the nation. Judgment falls on all the people for their idolatry, for their immorality. God is clearly, friends, a God of judgment. We shouldn't hide away from that, should we? Immorality will not be excused. Sin will not be ignored by the holy Lord. God heaps his judgment on all. And that is a comfort to us, isn't it? That we have a God who is actually just. Who is not unjust, but sees judgment to be brought down on both sides. So the battle finishes, but what happens next? Well, look then at chapter 21, and we see Benjamin preserved, but amidst great sin. So the war is over, and how do we sort the mess out? Many might be thinking about that, hoping in Ukraine and Israel that these wars will end. Maybe some people, some clever people in some office in New York, Washington or London, some place in the United Nations, maybe they're sort of coming up with contingency plans. How do we solve Ukraine? How do we solve the Middle East? Plans that hopefully might be of use in the future, we don't know. But getting these things as right as possible, as far as possible, is super important, isn't it? Because we all know what happens when you get after a war wrong. And we see that very clearly in the 20th century, if you know anything about 20th century history. Post-World War, the Allies didn't do a great job, leading to heavy punitive treatment of Germany, leading to the events that follow on to the Second World War. But you could equally say that the Allies got it wrong after the Second World War, because they allowed the Soviet Union to stream into Eastern Europe and put countries there under communist regimes that were terrible, and that people only were able to shake off in the late 80s and early 90s. So what now amongst God's people? How are they going to fix the problem? Because in chapter 20, verse 40, we saw that the nation of the tribe of Benjamin is fairly decimated. And in light of the promise that they've obviously taken up because they're so disgusted with Benjamin, we're not going to give any of our daughters to that lot. They are horrible. Chapter 21, verse 1. Clearly, that's a problem then, because if they're not going to let any of their daughters go there, there's not going to be any babies coming anytime soon, because so many people have been killed. So Benjamin could face extinction. We see this in verse 3 and then also verse 7. And they're trying to work out, well, what are we going to do? Since we can't give them up, we can't break our promise. So their solution comes in two parts. We see it played out in the chapter. Firstly, they realize that they've got another promise that they made about people who didn't come to war. you know, those people who thought they couldn't be bothered going to kill Benjamin. So they find these people from Jabesh Gilead, and they think, right, well, we need to go and sort that lot out. So they go and they kill them all. Go strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, verse 10, also the women and the little ones. And the only people who seem to be surviving this destruction are those young women who have not yet been married, the young virgins, verse 12, 400 young virgins. So the solution is, destroy Jabesh Gilead, take all their virgins, and give all their virgins over to Benjamin as wives. Does that sound like a good option to you? That's clearly morally outrageous. Jabesh Gilead, no doubt, had to be punished for not coming up to war. It's maybe not an unreasonable thing to do. But they are, I think one of the commentators talks about how they're playing one promise off against another, and that's how they're solving their solution. That they're solving it by taking one promise, another promise, going, ah, here's our solution. This is how we can solve the problem that we have. So that's number one. But there are not enough women. There are not enough women, verse 14, for the people of Benjamin. 400 virgins from Jabesh Gilead are not going to cut the mustard. They're not enough. So the second option, let's see if this is more morally upright. So the solution here is wife stealing. Wife stealing. I wonder if you, some of you have maybe seen, I know I've seen it. I think it's a very good film, somewhat morally questionable in the light of the world that we live in nowadays. But Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. It is somewhat morally questionable whether it's a good thing to, you know, kidnap women in the hope that they will fall in love with you. It is not a good option. Let me encourage young men here. This is not a good option. Not a good option. Don't kidnap a woman hoping she'll marry you at some point. Don't do that. But it's a very dark picture, isn't it? These women are going to Shiloh. They're going to come out dancing. They've got this this annual event, this yearly feast. And when they come out, you know, Benjamin, you guys just go and grab them. Take them back. And it is horrible, though. This is forced marriage. It's not even an arranged marriage. This is forced marriage. And the implication being, sadly, abuse. Again. And it's ironic, isn't it? One of the commentators notes that the issue at hand in chapter 19 that brings this all to a head, and the war that it brought on, how are they solving the peace? By doing the exact same thing. Doing the exact same thing. Neither of these options are very good, and they show again, don't they, the moral state of the nation. Barry Webb notes that this displays the moral disaster of Israel, but it also displays God's grace amid sin, that he maintains the nation despite the horrible behavior of these people. So as we come to the end of Judges, this is clearly, again, yet more grim reading. It's a picture of sin, of people just doing what they want. Just doing what they want. The summary in verse 25 couldn't be clearer, could it? Of these chapters. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what's going on in these chapters. Everyone's just doing, well, what do I think's best? I think's best is to do this. I think what's best is to do that. With no reflection at all on God, other than, should we go up and fight them today, God? And I don't think that is really a particularly deep spiritual reflection. This is a picture of people doing what they want, for there is no God-honoring king amongst them. And as the narrative moves on in the Bible, this is the hope that is longed for. A king that will be like the promised king of Deuteronomy chapter 17. A king who imbibes God's law, who puts it on his heart, who rules in light of God's law. And that is what is looked for in the books of Samuel and the books of Kings. But sadly, if you read those books, it's never found. That king is elusive. There is no King Arthur in those books that we should really long for the return of. Do we want the return of David? He was not the king that we long for. Some of obviously are better than others, but they never produce the king that we long for, the king that we hope for. But that king is promised in 2 Samuel 7. And friends, the joy is that that king came 2,000 years ago. Born in Bethlehem. Born into poverty. But in him we have a king who knows God's law, demonstrated very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. We have in him a king who calls his people to real righteousness. Again, seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Who doesn't call us to do whatever we like, whatever we think is best, but calls us, no, to live in light of God's law, to live righteously, not what is right in our eyes. We have in him a king who will always do justice, who will always rule rightly and correctly. There will be no miscarriages of justice under King Jesus. And we have in him a saviour who does not let his people die for him. He does not let his people die for him. He doesn't say, no, no, you go into the courtyard, you deal with him. But no, he dies that we might live. We have in him a king who will rule forever in his perfect kingdom, which is a world away from this horrific picture of the book of Judges. So amidst its horror, its moral failings, let us rejoice, friends, that we have a king who calls us to better things, who models better things to us, and promises us better things in the new heavens and the new earth, when all will be made right, and sin will be gone, and every tear wiped away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in these chapters we see the horror of sin, of what happens when people do what is right in their own eyes, when they choose just to do what is expedient, to do what suits them. Heavenly Father, help us never to be like this ourselves, to be those who pursue real and true righteousness, who seek to live in light of King Jesus' words, who live lives that seek to honour you in all our days. We know we fail, Heavenly Father, and we pray for your forgiveness when we do, and we long for the days to come in the future when this sort of thing will be a distant memory, when in the new heavens and the new earth we will know what it is to live under a righteous king forever and ever. A righteous king that is with us, who rules us. As we look forward to that day, Heavenly Father, help us to live under King Jesus right now. Help us to honour him and to not be those who do what is right in our own eyes, but rather do what is right in the words of the King. Let us live for Jesus all our days. Amen.